We thank you in particular for the Old Testament, in which we can see sometimes smaller pictures that our head can get around, that help us to understand Jesus. And we ask that tonight that we might understand Jesus more. Amen. All right, so today we're going to continue what is shaping up to be a rather long series on the book of Joshua. It started off in March 2018, and we've only got through two chapters so far. And so far as to continue at that rate, at 11 months per chapter, I've worked out that we'd finish the book in March 2040. So that's why I've decided to speed things up a bit and do 2.5 chapters tonight. So where are we up to? Well, a good way to think about it is in terms of promises. You see, chapter 1 started off with Israel on the wrong side of the Jordan, outside the promised land, following the death of a whole generation of Israel, including their great leader Moses. God's promises seemed to be under threat, but God told Joshua that his promises were still standing. And all Joshua and the Israelites needed to do was to be strong and courageous, or in other words, just keep trusting in the promises. Then in chapter 2, we met Rahab, and she was from a people who were on the wrong side of the promises. And she showed us exactly what to do in that situation, and that was to seek God's mercy and grace so as to escape the consequences of being on the wrong side of the promises. Now, as we come to chapter 3, we pick up the story with Israel camped at the river's edge, and let's see what happens. The first thing I'd like you to notice is how central the Ark of the Covenant is to the plot of what we read. In chapters 3 and 4, the Ark is not mentioned not once, it's not mentioned twice, not thrice, but 17 times. If this was a movie, every second scene would be cutting back to a shot of the Ark. Now, I reckon the reason why it's mentioned so many times is because the Ark was a symbol of God's presence and promises. The Ark was the box that contained the Ten Commandments, and these were a reminder of God's promises. They were given in the context of God bringing his people out of Egypt. They were a reminder of God's good plans for his people. So just like chapters 1 and 2, chapters 3 and 4 revolve around God's promises. And with the Ark at the centre of proceedings, the Israelites are to watch on and be amazed at the work of their God. Chapter 3, verse 5. Joshua told the people, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things among you." It's also worth noticing how God authenticates Joshua as Israel's new leader. In verse 7, he says, "The Lord says to Joshua, 'Today I will begin to exalt you in the eyes of all Israel, so that they may know that I am with you as I was with Moses.'" So the book of Joshua started with the problem of Moses being dead, but here we see that God's promises transcend any earthly leader. Because, verse 10, God is the living God. And verse 13, God is Lord of all the earth. His promises are sure. Now, as foreshadowed, something amazing does happen in verse 15. It says, "Now the Jordan is at flood stage all during harvest. Yet as soon as the priests who carried the ark reached the Jordan and their feet touched the water's edge, the water from upstream stopped flowing. It piled up in a heap a great distance away at a town called Adam in the vicinity of Zarethan. While the water flowing down to the sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, was completely cut off. So the people crossed over opposite Jericho. The priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan, while all Israel passed by until the whole nation had completed the crossing on dry ground." Now, verse 15 is something that the author doesn't want us to miss. The Jordan was in flood. Now, if you somehow wanted to move a whole nation to the other side of a river, this was precisely the wrong time to give it a go. But our God specialises in the impossible, doesn't he? He's the God who set Elijah's wet offering ablaze. He is the God who brought salvation to Zacchaeus, the camel-like rich man. He is the God who turned a murderous opponent of the gospel into the apostle of the Gentiles. He is the God who waited until Lazarus was properly dead to restore him to life. He is the God who stopped Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from turning to ash in the furnace. He is the God who, because of his great love and rich mercy, has made us alive in Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. And so what happened that day that we read about here in Joshua shouldn't really be that surprising for us. The Israelites could watch on in awe as their God, the God of the impossible, set to work that day to enable them to enter the promised land. Now, this amazing event is very similar to an event that happened beforehand, isn't it? In fact, the similar amazing event that happened beforehand got a mention back in chapter 2. If you look from chapter 2, verse 8, this is talking about the time in Jericho when the spies were there with Rahab. Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up on the roof and said to them, "I know that the Lord has given this land to you and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below." So you see, God's amazing display of power in the past had driven Rahab to put her faith in God. And now a new, very similar, amazing display of God's power was intended to do exactly the same thing within the Israelite community. When they saw the waters of the Jordan piled up and the Ark of the Covenant in the middle of the dry riverbed, the Israelites had some new evidence to put their faith in the God of the Covenant. They had additional assurance that God would be good for what he promised. So what an amazing sign of God's power. It's the sort of event that I reckon would have been talked about for years. In fact, as we find when we come to chapter 4, it was an event that was intended to be talked about for generations and generations. Chapter 4, verse 1. "When the whole nation finished crossing the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, 'Choose 12 men from among the people, one from each tribe, and tell them to take up 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, from right where the priest stood, and to carry them over with you, and put them down at the place where you stay tonight.' So Joshua called together the 12 men he had appointed from the Israelites, one from each tribe, and said to them, 'Go over before the ark of the Lord your God into the middle of the Jordan. Each of you is to take up a stone on his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the Israelites, to serve as a sign among you. In the future," here's where it starts about talking about it, "in the future when your children ask you, 'What do these stones mean?' tell them that the flow of the Jordan was cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. These stones are to be a memorial to the people of Israel forever." So God did something truly amazing amongst the Israelites that day. He held up a river in flood so his people could enter the promised land. And God did not want his people to forget about it. He didn't want the people to forget about how he made good on his promises. And therefore, the pile of rocks. 12 rocks, one for each tribe of Israel. We'll find out later in the book of Joshua that all of the tribes being represented is actually very important. And so the promised land was for the whole nation. And that's what we'll see later on. Now, when we come to the end of chapter 4, we are reminded that the benefits of God's promises are not limited to the Israelite nation. You see, God's promises are for everyone, and the stack of stones was intended to serve as a reminder of this. Verse 24, He did this so that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful, and so that you might always fear the Lord your God. So Israel might have had a special place in relation to God's promises, but God's promises were relevant and are still relevant to people everywhere, not just the Israelites. Rahab had come to that understanding, and so she turned to trust in Israel's God. And that's what you and I need to do too. We need to turn away from the God of self, or whatever other God, and follow Israel's God. And because God's promises are for people of all backgrounds, we have a reason to be involved in mission. We have a reason to be involved in the mission of the gospel of Jesus. The gospel of the one in whom all of God's good promises are yes, if you remember. It's something that people across your street, across your city, across your nation, and across your world need to be made aware of. All the peoples of the earth need to know that the hand of the Lord is powerful. They need to fear him and to turn to him in faith. Now, before we go on to chapter 5, I'd like you to notice the date that's included in verse 19. Look at verse 19 of chapter 4. On the 10th day of the first month, the people went up from the Jordan and camped at Gilgal on the eastern border of Jericho. Now, the 10th day of the first month may not seem very significant to us, but the significance of the date wouldn't have been lost on the Israelites. Have a look at Exodus 12 from verse 1. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, "This month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household." You see, it had been exactly 40 years since the original Passover in Egypt. Exactly 40 years after God rescued his people from slavery in Egypt, God brought them into the promised land. So now when we come to chapter 5, the first thing we see is the effect of God's amazing actions on the incumbent residents. Verse 1. Now when all the Amorite kings west of the Jordan and all the Canaanite kings along the coast heard how the Lord had dried up the Jordan before the Israelites until we had crossed over, their hearts melted and they no longer had courage to face the Israelites. So some of what chapter 4 verse 24 stated would happen had commenced with immediate effect. God's amazing actions had created fear in the local people. And this fear gave the Israelites time to circumcise all of the males who'd been born during the 40 years of wandering in the desert. And the men had time to recover without threat from the local inhabitants. So God's hand's still at work. The discussion in verses 6 and 7 then goes on to provide a sobering warning and great assurance. Firstly, verse 6 highlights the seriousness of disobedience. Those who had been circumcised prior to the Exodus from Egypt had seen God's amazing action in holding back the waters of the Red Sea. But despite this, they were disobedient, and the consequence was that they died in the desert. So having seen the work of God doesn't cut it. Just seeing something amazing doesn't cut it. And having the outward appearance of being one of God's people isn't going to cut it either. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul tells us that these Israelites are a warning for you and I. If we go to church and look like Christians, but live faithless lives of disobedience, we are in real danger on missing out on the benefits of God's good promises. But then in verse 7, chapter 5, verse 7, we get something of great hope, don't we? You see, God will always find a way to fulfill his promises. And if we trust in him, we can share in the benefits of those promises. And God, in his grace, gives us the power to do that. That's the wonderful message that Paul followed up his warning with in 1 Corinthians 10:13, where he says, "No temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it." So the Israelites, God was still good for his promises, and here in 1 Corinthians 10, we've got hope for us that we can live the right way in response to that. In verse 10, as back in Joshua, as we find another innocuous sounding date. This time it's the 14th day of the first month. And again, it would have been a significant day for the Israelites, because from Numbers 5, we know that it was the second celebration of the Passover. And that is exactly what we find being celebrated here. The first Passover took place in Egypt. The second took place just over a year later in the desert. And now the third Passover celebration occurs in the Promised Land. Now, you and I have a greater, even greater Passover celebration of sorts. Just like the Jews did with their Passover feast, we celebrate God's act of salvation. We celebrate the Lord's Supper every couple of months, where we are remembering Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away our sin. Celebrating the Passover reminded Israel of God's grace to them in the past, and this would have given them great assurance that they could trust God with their futures. And so when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, it should function, I think, in a similar way for us. When we are reminded of what Jesus has already done for us, it should follow naturally that Jesus will deliver on his good promises for us in the future. Now, when the Passover was over, there was an immediate change to the way of life for the Israelites. Have a look at the abrupt end to the final tie to life outside of the Promised Land, as it ends in verse 11. "The day after the Passover, that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened bread and roasted grain. The manna stopped the day after they ate this food. From the land there was no longer any manna for the Israelites, but that year they ate of the produce of Canaan." So the Israelites have a major diet change. After 40 years of nothing but the same takeaway food, they go back to some hearty home-cooked meals. Instead of food from heaven, they were eating food from the Promised Land. Notice how where their food comes from is mentioned three times. And the point why it's repeated, there's a lot of repetition in Joshua, is that God has come good on his promises. The Israelites have begun eating from the land flowing with milk and honey. After eating manna day after day, year after year, it's hard to imagine just how good those first meals would have tasted, I reckon. And this is something that should help you and I to look forward to the life that has, to the life to come that has been promised to us. As King Jesus put it in Luke 14:15, "Blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." So as you and I go through lives that may seem mundane from time to time, we can be encouraged that feasting awaits God's people. Blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. Friends, our God is a powerful God who should be feared. He is a God who does amazing, seemingly impossible things to fulfill his good promises. He is a God who acts just at the right time. He is a God of wonderful grace. He isn't a God to be disobeyed, but he is a God who is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Let us trust Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away our sin, so that we might be the blessed people who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for what we learn from as you brought about, as you pulled back the water of the Jordan so that the Israelites could enter the Promised Land. We thank you, God, that you are a God who is good for your promises. We ask that we might be people who remember that, who trust in you because of that, and share your good news with others. Amen. All right, do we have any questions?